Good morning. Well, I know that the Lord hears and answers prayers because the Lord blessed your message abundantly, Brother Matt. I want to thank you for that. I'll be in the book of 1 John this morning, if you want to turn there. I'll go ahead and I'll read the whole of the chapter. My text is going to be found in the first four verses. We'll read the whole of the chapter this morning. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, the whole of the chapter. This is the inspired and therefore infallible word of our God. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Well, I've been trying to think about what book I want to start preaching on again. We just recently finished up the book of Galatians, and the Lord has impressed upon my mind the book of 1 John. It's been on my mind really since last Sunday and really even before that. So with the Lord's assistance, I want to go ahead and try to preach through this book. I've preached on a few different sections, as some of you may recall, different portions of the book of 1 John. I thought that it would be good to actually go through the book as a whole because, number one, it's a very edifying book. It's one of my, personally, one of my favorite books in the New Testament. And it's a very edifying book when properly understood. But conversely, I think it's good to go through this letter as a whole simply because of the fact that as amazing of a book of the New Testament as it is, it also contains some pretty troubling verses when looked at first glance, doesn't it? This is a book that is often misunderstood and often mishandled and misused by false teachers and even just by Christians who perhaps have a bad understanding of salvation or of doctrine. Many Christians read the book of 1 John and get kind of scared and are led to doubt their salvation, depending on how they read certain portions of this epistle. So with that in view, I want to give just a little bit of a background on the book before we get to the first four verses here. There are two general overarching kind of approaches to the epistle of 1 John that you're going to run into when you listen to people preaching on this text or commenting on it. The first viewpoint is what is sometimes referred to as a test of salvation view of the purpose of 1 John. And this is very common among Arminian preachers. Many in the Reformed tradition and other traditions will typically take this approach to the book. And the test of salvation view says that John is essentially writing to his audience because he's giving them the series of a litmus tests for them to look at and to see if they're really born again or not. And part of the reason for that, they'll base that off of the fact that John does give, in this book, he does give certain indications of what manifests the new birth. In chapter 2, verse 29, he's going to say that doing righteousness is a manifestation or an evidence of the new birth. In chapter 4, in verses 6 through 7, he'll say that love, right, is an evidence of the new birth. In chapter 5, verse 1, he'll talk about faith in Christ, believing that Jesus is the Christ as an evidence of the new birth. But they'll take that and they'll make 1 John a litmus test for Christians to read to see if they're really saved or not. That's the gist of that view. And I want to remind us, beloved, that, you know, when we're interpreting Scripture, and this is a really elementary principle, but it's one that bears repeating, Scripture has to be in accord with other portions of Scripture. And if you'll recall, John did not write only the book of 1 John. John also wrote a gospel. He wrote a whole gospel called the Gospel of John. And that gospel is rife with teaching on how to have assurance of salvation. It's where we get the famous verse that is also sometimes misused, but we understand the real meaning of that verse, of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him may not perish but have everlasting life. We have John 6:47, where the Son of God declared that he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. John chapter 20, verse 31, John, writing to his audience, he says that these things I have written unto you, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. How do we have assurance of salvation according to John's gospel? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ this morning? That's where our assurance ultimately comes from, when we lay hold upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. So, to come to 1 John and all of a sudden say, well, you've got this laundry list of things that you've got to check off before you can have assurance of salvation, I would posit is an erroneous approach. Well, this brings us to our second view, and this is the view I'll be assuming throughout this epistle, is called the test of fellowship view. That is to say that John, in this book, and the purpose for writing this letter is not because he's doubting the salvation of the people that he's writing to, and he's not trying to get the people that he's writing to doubt their salvation or saying that they have to test it, but rather, John is writing to them about how we as believers can know if we're in touch with God in our walk with him, if we're in fellowship with God. That's what the principle is that John is going to lay out here, and I think he's going to tell us this within the introduction to this chapter. Now, another point that I want to bring up very briefly is talking about who it is that John is actually combating in this epistle, because that's another interesting question that I think is helpful to have in terms of setting the context of what we're going to be reading today. And it's evident that John has false teachers in mind. He mentions Antichrist. He mentions false prophets. He's very adamant about this in the later portions of the book. And scholars and commentators are somewhat divided on who exactly John probably had in mind here. He doesn't come out explicitly and tell us. But there are a few pretty good contenders for who it was that John was probably having in mind when he wrote this epistle. I've mentioned in one of my past messages on 1 John that there was a group that appeared later on, mostly in the late 1st century, called the Docetists. Those were the ones who believed that Jesus, when he showed up, did not have a flesh and blood body, that he didn't have a real human nature. This would account for the fact that John is very adamant in this epistle when referring to those who deny that Jesus has come in the flesh, right? He's very adamant, even in this first chapter, as we're going to see in a moment, that they had witnessed and beheld and laid hold of and actually touched the risen Christ, right? Because he's trying to drive home the point that Jesus Christ, aside from his divinity, is also truly man. Another possible referent that John has in mind in this epistle actually goes back even earlier than that, to a heretic by the name of Cerinthus. And Cerinthus is an interesting character because church history tells us that he may very well have been contemporary with the apostles. And Cerinthus was a bizarre character in that he actually was a Judaizer on the one hand. He actually promoted the keeping of the Mosaic law for salvation. But on the other hand, he also mixed very bizarre Gnostic ideas into his theology. And one of the things that Cerinthus and his followers taught was that he distinguished between the man, Jesus, and the Christ, or the Word. Cerinthus taught that Jesus was just an ordinary man, and that the Christ descended upon Jesus at his baptism, and then after Jesus died on the cross, the Christ just was ascended back into heaven and just left Jesus on earth. So some scholars think that this might also have been a very likely candidate for one of the antagonists that John is opposing in this book. You can think about later on in this epistle when John talks about the importance of confessing that Jesus is the Christ, right? It's not just the Jewish denial that he's the promised Messiah. It's actually denying the identity between Jesus and the Christ. So whichever one of those views that we want to go with, the basic idea is still the same. John is concerned here with protecting these people against error, and he's probably writing to the churches in Asia Minor, the same churches that he had written to in the book of Revelation, because he wants to preserve their fellowship, firstly with the apostles themselves, and also with God, by not falling into this Christ-denying heresy. So with that, I want to begin by starting in verse 1 here. We'll just kind of walk through the text and having that context in mind. Chapter 1, verse 1, the apostle begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." It's interesting to note, first of all, that John, you'll notice there in verse 1 that he uses a neuter pronoun, "that which was from the beginning." He doesn't use the word "who" or "whom was from the beginning," right? Or "he which was from the beginning." Now, it's evident that John has the Lord Jesus Christ in view here. But the point that John is making in talking about eternal life, this somewhat abstract concept, is that it finds a concrete realization, if you will, in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us there in verse 2, and he's kind of repetitive about this, in fact, that the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. Well, what was with the Father? Or better question might be, who was with the Father? And you might notice, if you're familiar with John's writing, beloved, that there's a direct parallel here to John's gospel. In John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God," and that's talking about God the Father, "and the Word was God. And the Word," we're told in John 1:14, "was made flesh." He was manifested. He was revealed to the world as the incarnate Son of God. And so John, in part of his teaching here, this first epistle is going to have a lot to say about life and about eternal life. And the first principle that John is laying out in our epistle, beloved, is that when we think about eternal life, we have to think about Jesus. We have to think about the one who is the author of eternal life, the one in whom eternal life is sourced. He's a person. The Lord Jesus, just like when we think about truth. Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Right. To have eternal life, beloved, is to have Christ, and vice versa. And that principle is true when we think about the concept of the new birth, when we think about our eternal salvation, when a child of God is born of the Spirit of God, you are given eternal life. You are given the life of Christ. Christ is in you. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen? But by the same token, when we think about what John's going to be primarily focusing on here, the experience of the believing child of God, when we're walking in fellowship with Christ, we have the enjoyment and the experience of that life. Jesus in John 10:10, that famous verse where he says of his sheep, "I am come that they might have life eternal life, and that they might have it more abundantly, or have that eternal life to its fullest extent, right? When we're walking in fellowship with Christ, we're abiding in life. We're abiding in eternal life. And that's going to be an important principle as we make our way through this epistle, because John's going to make some statements where if you don't really understand that, it's going to get a little confusing to read. But that's the principal point that he's making at the very beginning here. He's sourcing eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ. The other thing that I want us to take note of, John is also placing a big emphasis in this first section of the epistle upon the testimony of the apostles. You'll notice that he uses that first-person plural pronoun, we, right? Us. John does this several times throughout the epistle where he talks about we and us. Who are we and us? It's John and the apostolic circle, if you will. John is emphasizing to his audience that they witnessed Christ in the flesh, that they beheld him with their eyes, that they handled him and touched him with their hands. We understand from the gospel accounts they ate and drank with the Lord Jesus before and after the resurrection. And so, John, in emphasizing this apostolic testimony, is driving home to his audience this particular point, that being faced with heresy, being faced with what at this time was an innovation in doctrine, and beloved, that's really all that heresy actually is. It's innovation, right? It's revisionism, if you will. Being faced with heresy, these people are being called to stay faithful to the truth, and in doing so, being faithful to the apostolic witness. And you know, that principle still applies to us today. It's just we have the apostles right here, right? We have their witness and their testimony here. These original believers, a lot of them, they still had the apostles walking around. You know, we live in a day and an age, beloved, where scholars and people get paid to make up a lot of theories about the New Testament and about the apostles. And in a lot of people's minds, the apostles were nothing more than just products of their day. You know, a very unenlightened, sort of unscientific or what have you, primitive, no pun intended, day where they didn't really have as much knowledge, or they didn't have, you know, whatever. But the scripture places great emphasis on the apostles. If we think about the position that they were in, the apostles, beloved, walked with the Son of God. Can you imagine that? And you know, when Jesus was teaching during his ministry, they hung out with him every day. Can you imagine that? Can you or I fathom what it would be like to be walking down the shore of Galilee with Jesus? And not only that, but these people were chosen to be apostles. They were chosen to represent Jesus and to proclaim his message. They were given miraculous powers, to the ability to cast out devils. They were given such a high office to be called apostles of Christ, and then to be inspired by the Spirit of God to write scripture. Think about what a prestigious, almost untouchable position, unattainable position that is for the apostles. These people had fellowship with the living God, with the Son of God, and they actually witnessed him in his resurrected body with their own eyes. And beloved, there's a tomb in Jerusalem today that is empty, and nobody can explain how that is, unless they accept the apostolic testimony that John witnesses to right here. Amen. And if we consider what an amazing position that was for these men, we might be tempted to think that that's a very unique circumstance. And it is. There's a lot about it that's very unique. But here's the amazing thing that John brings to the attention of his audience. If you look here in verses 3 through 4, John says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, and here's the reason, that ye may have fellowship with us." Why does John first mention himself and the apostles? It's because of what I've said, that for John's audience, to remain faithful to gospel truth means you're remaining faithful to the testimony of God's apostles. And thereby, you are remaining in fellowship with them. Amen. The word fellowship has the idea of an intimate association, if you will. A partnership. You know, we sometimes talk about how our church is in association with other churches, right? We have fellowship with one another. We share common goals and values and beliefs and practices, etc. We enjoy fellowship with one another here at the church, talking about our Lord and Savior, bonding over the one thing that truly unites us, our hope in Christ Jesus. And so John is getting at the point here that he's writing this epistle so that they don't stray from that, beloved, because by having fellowship and maintaining that fellowship with John and the other apostles concerning the identity of Christ, notice what he says in verse 3. He says that truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. To put this again in maybe more contemporary terms for us, if we've got this right, well, we're not just talking about the witness of mere men, but we're talking about men who represented the living God. So to be in fellowship with John and his apostolic circle meant they're remaining in fellowship with God and with his Son. Do we understand that point? Do we understand that principle this morning, beloved? You know, this is a very important, I think, reminder about how it is that Scripture really ought to be our final authority when it comes to doctrine and practice. I mean, think about the importance that John is emphasizing here in the first three or four verses of this chapter, telling them that if you guys get this wrong, you're no longer walking with God. Does that sound like a big deal to you? Yeah. It should sound like a very big deal to us. You might think, well, it doesn't get me to heaven. Well, brother, that should not be your motivation for walking with God. You know, I always like to tell people, if you can, think about a time before you really understood the gospel. Think about it. Think about a time before when you were walking in sin or where you didn't really believe in Christ or whatever it might be. And I like to ask Christians, would you want to go back to that? Well, it doesn't get you to heaven. Beloved, there is nothing that we should value in this life more than being in fellowship with our God. Amen. There's nothing that we should value more than holding on to the truth of the gospel of Christ. Because, beloved, that's the thing that's going to help you get through this world on your way to glory. That's the only thing that'll give you peace. Amen. Brother Matt did a beautiful job this morning of talking a little bit about that. That's the only thing that'll give us hope. And that's what John's concern for these brethren is, that they're not stripped away from that fellowship, from walking with God, from being partners with Jesus Christ, walking alongside of him. Isn't that a pleasant thought to you? That's a pleasant thought to me. I absolutely love that. And then finally in verse 4, John says that these things write we unto you, he says, that your joy may be full. And that's another principle I want us to understand, beloved, as we're reading through this epistle. Because these first four verses, this is the prologue to the epistle. John's giving us his statement here. John is not writing this epistle to make you doubt. John's not writing this epistle to strike fear into your heart. John says, we're writing this that your joy may be full. That it might go from here to here. Okay? That's the purpose of the epistle that John is writing to these brethren. Even though they're being tempted by false teachers, they're in a really serious situation here. And this is a very serious matter, remaining in fellowship with God, doctrinally and practically. John says, in doing this and protecting you from this heresy, my job and my goal is to ensure that you maintain fellowship, and in doing so, that your joy may be full. Because, beloved, that's what the gospel is supposed to do. That's what the Christian walk is supposed to be about. And you know, we don't think about joy in a carnal fashion. We don't think about joy in a worldly way. Having joy doesn't mean that your life is going to be easy. But beloved, when we have Christ, when we know that our sins are forgiven, when we know that we're objects of God's love, the living God who created all things, that gives me joy. That gives me peace that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of whatever chaos I'm facing in this life. Amen. When I think back about all the medical issues I've had or whatever else it might be, I can always think back to the fact that I knew and understood that I have fellowship with God. Amen. That brings joy to my soul. I hope this was a helpful introduction. Please keep me in prayer as I attempt to go through this amazing book. The takeaway, beloved, that I want us to understand, first of all, is let's not underestimate the importance, the necessity, of maintaining the apostles' doctrine. When we maintain the apostles' doctrine, John says, we maintain fellowship with the living God. We're in agreement with God. That should be important to a church. Very important. It's unfortunately a truth that I think has been largely forgotten in the Christian world today. But secondly, beloved, let's also give thanks that we have the ability to share in that unique experience that the apostles had. That's the takeaway from this. Again, as I said, as amazing and unique of a situation as the apostles were in, getting to walk with Jesus, John is telling us, you can walk with Jesus. That's not limited to the apostles. That's a door and a provision that is made for all of God's people this morning, beloved. And if you're in church and if you're believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, give thanks to God that we have fellowship with Him. And my hope and prayer is that your joy may be full in knowing that. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll start to look into the details of what that actually looks like. Amen. Thank you very much. Amen.